Good morning and welcome to another podcast from NCMI Live. I'm Tammy Delvinick and I'm here with Ward Fenley. And we have been going through a study of Isaiah 52. And our intention is to go through Isaiah 52, 53, 54, which will blend into a study we've done previously, Isaiah 55, and just see the beautiful cohesiveness of this text. We're picking up with verse 6 today. But first, Ward, how are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. It's allergy season out here. I'm not sure what it's like out there, but it's really been coming down strong out here. So if I sound a little nasally today, hopefully our listeners will understand. But pollen and ragweed is in the air.
Sounds like here as well. It's definitely spring in Michigan, and all the blossoms and blooms, I guess, have their little downsides attached to them, but it certainly is beautiful. Spring is such a beautiful time of year, and of course, when looking at this new birth and new life of spring in nature, I just can't help but be reminded of some of the language of these prophets and how they use those pictures that we are so familiar with to describe our new life in the kingdom and our new birth in Christ. And we're just going to jump in here with our text, Isaiah 52, through verse 1 through 5 is what we've pretty much covered so far. And what we're going to do is pick up with verse 6 today. And what I thought I'd do is read a little context. I don't know that we'll get through all of these verses, but I thought to start today, I would just read verses 6 through 10, and I'll go ahead and do that now. Isaiah 52, 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publish peace, that bring good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Mm-hmm.
That's our beautiful text that we're going to delve into today.
That's awesome, Tammy. Sure, appreciate that. So we're going to be starting with verse 6 then. Tammy, I'm interested to know. I mean, obviously I have my thoughts on this, even just the first part of verse 6, but as far as knowing his name. But I'm just interested to see where our thoughts will, and our thought paths will cross today. Show me what you got with verse 6, Tammy.
Well, the first thing that I notice, and you know, we were taught this, you know, when we were taught just basic Bible study observation methods, is it starts with therefore. And so we can't obviously read verse 6 in isolation from where we left off last week with verse 5, but it says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. And we talked last week in verse 5 about this idea of God's name being blasphemed among the nations or among the Gentiles. And we extensively applied that both to the first century and even an application that was very appropriate for our day, because Paul, of course, quotes that in Romans 2, as we discussed last time. But again, just to pick up, therefore, what is that referring to? In Isaiah, in verse 5, it says, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, says the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. So when we come to this statement in verse 6, it says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that speaks. Behold, it is I. And so the problem was that God's name was being blasphemed. And so what God is saying here in verse 6 is that he's going to redeem his name, first of all, that's been blasphemed. And he's going to do that first with his own people, and then, as we'll see later in the context and part of it we read, that with the nations as well, he's going to redeem his name. And so these next few verses you know, what I'm seeing is it's about how he's going to do that. But I think it's really important to notice that, you know, this is a response to this issue of the blasphemy that nations were committing against God in response to the self-righteousness that they saw in Israel because of their apostate religion. And so the other thing is we see in that day, they're going to see that it is I that speaks. And, of course, that occurs so much in the prophets, to speak of the day that Christ was going to save his people from their sins. And as always, it's so important to take note, which we're going to do, of all these different elements that are in conjunction with that and that are happening at the same time and that are really part and parcel to the same redemption and the same salvation. So is that what you're saying, too, that this response, you know, here it is, God's name is blasphemed, and then he's saying, therefore, in that day, basically, he's going to redeem his own name.
Sure, sure. Well, and it definitely takes us back to our last podcast, where we identified what it means to blaspheme his name. And we pretty much biblically concluded last time that blasphemy against God's name is, you know, not what a lot of these rock stars do and just, you know, saying all of these horrible things against Jesus Christ. So that's definitely a form of blasphemy. The problem was is that the Jews, the Pharisees at the time of Christ, just like many of the Israelites of old, they were blaspheming God's name in taking his name in vain. And God knew this is going to be a problem. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what that means is not necessarily just throwing out the name Jesus Christ or God in an irreverent manner, but specifically, it's referring to what Jesus said. Well did Isaiah speak of you. And I think frequently we have Isaiah speaking of the Pharisees because, remember, Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 21 about how we had the Lord of the vineyard and the husbandman, and he sent his servants, and they killed them, sent more servants, killed them, and then it says, last of all, he sent his son. And so this is the time frame that we're looking at here. Jesus Christ was the last one. Last of all, he sent his son. And, of course, they murdered his son. What will the Lord of the vineyard do to those wicked husbandmen? And the conclusion was he would miserably destroy them. And so Jesus says, well did Isaiah speak of you, as people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That is, they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And it's always in vain when we declare our righteousness before God, as opposed to declaring his righteousness through the blood of the cross. And so Isaiah was speaking of the Pharisees. And so that is how they were blaspheming his name. They did not know him. They thought they knew him, and they thought that they had eternal life. But Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You do err not knowing the scriptures. Now watch this. Nor the power of God. And the Bible says that Jesus is the power of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we get to verse 6 here. Therefore my people shall know my name. In the Old Testament, you know, during this time, you have the separation from God and his people. Isaiah chapter 59 makes that very clear, that they were separated, which this knowledge of his name is a covenantal knowledge. And it's what Jesus was referring to when he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so when we deal with this knowledge of God, we're reminded, of course, of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, which is fulfilled. And I want to touch on this a little bit, but I don't want to, you know, I don't want to steal anything that you have to say about this. But I would like to address this sometime today, the relationship between Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 and the context of Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31, where in verse 34 he says, and they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So what God does is he associates forgiveness with knowing him. So we need to go back here to Isaiah 52. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am he who speaks. And this speaks here makes should point our attention to verse 7, which is the publishing of peace and the bringing of good tidings, where Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that this is the preaching of the gospel. And that's how God speaks. He speaks through the gospel. So I'm hoping that maybe we can kind of get to some of this today and really deal with this knowledge of God, God speaking to us through the proclamation of the gospel.
Lord, that's so important that you brought that up, because what I, as you were sharing there from, you know, just explaining the aspects of that knowing, how do we recognize that it's God? You know, how do we recognize that it's him who's speaking as opposed to somebody false? And I think that we see that contrast going on in these prophets, especially if you go back into the context that we've already covered, and the self-righteous Pharisees and their worship of the law was, you know, in doing that, in practicing that religion, they were claiming to speak for God, and they were claiming to represent the truth. And I think that that's part of what's going on here. In that day, they will know that it is I. You know, as opposed to that day of darkness and confusion that came before, when God's people, you know, your rulers are causing you to howl, you know, and God is, you know, in his redemption. And what you said was so poignant when he said, you know, when you said that forgiveness of sins is equated with knowing that it's God. Because is there forgiveness in anyone else, you know? And it really, when God comes, again, we're going to see in verse 7 here, when he comes preaching that good news of peace and salvation and good tidings, that's how we know that it's him. Because
sure.
The message of the Pharisees to the people was anything but good news, right?
That's it. It is the proclamation of God's righteousness versus the proclamation of man's righteousness. One is the power of God unto salvation. The other is the impotent strength of man that results in death. For the wages of sin is death. That is, the earnings of self-righteousness is death. The earnings of filthy rags is death. But the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's what we're seeing here. And that's one of the reasons Paul throws this into the context of Romans chapter 10, which the whole context of Romans is justification by faith, by the righteousness of Christ and not by the righteousness of man. And so that's why Paul brings this into the picture. And we also would be remiss if we did not bring in Isaiah chapter 40 and what John the Baptist was going to cry, and this very similar language that's used in Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of the publishing of peace and good news.
And you brought up Hebrews before, which is so significant, description of their religious sacrifices and that whole system under the old covenant, where you have this picture all through the prophets of these Pharisees who sought righteousness through that. And yet Hebrews makes it clear that in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of their sin. And that in those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin and could never perfect their conscience. And so this, again, it's this vain pursuit of self-righteousness, which could never save them. And then to bring in, again, as you mentioned, Paul's whole theology, which is that, you know, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And yet that was what they were continually pursuing, was justification by works. So the contrast is just, you know, it's just such a blatant contrast. It's darkness to light. It's black to white. The contrast is undeniable between Christ's righteousness and our own righteousness. And then, you know, I think why this is so significant to our study now is that, you know, we, having grown up in Christianity, you and I both were raised in church, and so many people have experienced this, being taught the gospel, being taught the cross, and yet some elements creep in to sort of dilute that and to adulterate it with this mentality that you have something to do on your own that contributes to it, you know, which is just, you know, going back to this Phariseeism. I mean, it's to one degree or the other, but as we've seen in Scripture, any degree of that is an affront to the cross. And, you know, as Paul said in Galatians, he said, if you're circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You know, so it's so important that we see that God doesn't leave room for degrees of this. He doesn't leave room for, you know, some type of, you know, view that we have something to do with it, but that it's, he won't share his glory. And he said it's, he is the Savior, and we are helpless to do anything to save ourselves. And that's, again, that's the good news, is that, you know, once you come to that place of knowing that you're helpless, and then you read this, that these beautiful feet on the mountain that are proclaiming these, this good news, that good news is just all that much better and more comforting, because you realize what's really been done for you that you could never do for yourself. And that's the gospel that these prophets are proclaiming. But it's so, for me, I think it's just so important that we constantly bring this out from the standpoint of, there are Christians, I mean, we're Bible-believing Christians who sincerely love the Lord and who sincerely, you know, really do, they claim the cross as their forgiveness. But, you know, when it works out in their lives, you know, their tendency is to still have this mentality that they still have to work to contribute to it, or they could lose it somehow if they fail to maintain their faith, because, again, they see that part of their faith came from themselves. They don't have that full appreciation that, you know what, without God giving you faith, without Him causing you to believe, you wouldn't have believed.
Sure.
And if you wouldn't have believed without Him, then, you know, you can also do nothing to keep yourself in belief. It's all God who does that. And that's why I think it's so important, because, you know, we're largely talking to Christians, and yet I just think that there's a lot of Christians who have not been able to rest in the knowledge that Jesus really did pay it all. And I think that's what we're going to see through this context.
Amen. Well, and that's part of the gospel cry, you know, in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort my people. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. And that's what we see, which I'd like to kind of tackle right now a little bit, is the forgiveness of sins, the forgetting of their iniquities. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, and seeing how that relates to this knowledge of God and the seeing of God, the hearing of God through the gospel. And so I want us to, just for a moment, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30 passage, and we're gonna be looking at some very serious issues that relate to today's philosophy. In many Christian circles, many evangelical circles, that a piece of real estate in the Middle East has something to do with biblical prophecy, that they're looking at real estate today in the 21st century as having something to do with biblical prophecy. And what we want to do is show from the Scriptures that this is not true. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and the famous passage that we're all familiar with is where it says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay? And so we see the new and better covenant throughout the book of Hebrews, no doubt about that. And we also see Jesus' words where he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Okay? So let's start here. Up at verse 27, where God says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. So what we see here is a blessing. This is no longer a plucking up like Israel was used to. They were used to a physical plucking up, a physical removing, a physical exile. And so it gives us the meaning of verse 27. Is you would at first think, well, wait a minute, sowing the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. What does this mean? Well, what he's saying here is that they are going to become one with Gentiles. And that's what we see in the book of Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what does Galatians speak of? It speaks about the seed of Christ, okay? And that we are all one in that seed, singular, that Abraham prophesies of, which seed is Christ, of course, in Galatians. And so he says here that it shall come to pass, as I've watched over them, etc. He says, in those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Obviously, negativity in the time of Israel's existence under law. He says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we're clearly dealing with Sinai and the giving of law, which covenant they broke. And Hebrews quotes this. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant. We're still dealing with the context of the new covenant in Christ's blood. This is clearly dealing with the cross. This has nothing to do with a future after AD 30 to 70. This has everything to do with a spiritual covenant that he would make through the cross. So this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Mm-hmm. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Okay? It's not saying that these people obey every jot and tittle of the law in their thoughts and in their outward actions. What it's saying is it's just completely fulfilled. How? Through the righteousness of Christ. Yeah. You see, and a lot of performers, unfortunately, Tammy, they will take this and say, well, see, this is proof that now, under the new covenant, they will actually argue, yes, this is fulfilled in the Christian's life now, but it's something they will argue is fulfilled practically and outwardly through obedience rather than fulfilled through the cross. And he says, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says that you are the temple of the living God, as it is written. He says, I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So it's fulfilled through the cross, not through anything we have done, not through anything we have thought, not through any sort of moral legislation that we convince Christians to support and follow. But this is solely through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So what he's saying, you've got to associate this knowledge with the new covenant, that he's fulfilled the righteousness of the law. That's what it means to know God. So I just wanted to make sure our listeners understood that association of the knowledge with the new covenant and the fulfilling of the law through the righteousness of Christ.
Exactly, and that's so powerful to connect back to our passage. Everyone shall know me. Clearly in Jeremiah 31, that knowledge of God associated with the new covenant. And so then when you go back to this statement, in that day they will know. What you just answered emphatically from Jeremiah 31 is, how is it that they will know? And it's clearly, it's in the new covenant. That's what this is about. I just want to jump in here because as you were reading that context, and initially in verse 27, when you were talking about this statement that I have never seen before until now, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what's really interesting about this is there are people who will claim that, you know, people who were not part of either the physical house of Israel or the physical house of Judah are are not inheritors of the promise. The gospel doesn't even apply to them. You know, these kind of hyper-preterist sort of people that leave anybody who wasn't part of national Israel out of this. But we've, of course, shown there's many contexts, but it includes the nations as well. But this is fascinating to me because it says, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And a question I want to ask you in a minute to address is, someone who is a futurist, how do they even deal with the sowing of the seed of beast with the seed of man, and who's kind of a literalist in these passages? How do they even deal with that mention of beast there? But the thing that I tied together through this context of these few verses has to do with the law written on the hearts, because when you get a few verses down and you say that in the new covenant, in that day, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one before, but in this one, the law is going to be written on their hearts, and as you show, that's fulfilled by the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us who are in Christ, Romans 8. But also, there's a statement in Romans 2 about these Gentiles who, again, I think if you take that in context, it's talking about Gentile believers there in Romans 2, where Paul talks about these Gentiles who have the law written on their hearts. And, of course, my belief is that nobody has the law written on their hearts prior to the new covenant and outside of Christ. And so, but what happens is people will approach that passage in Romans 2, and they will try to make it about some, you know, they'll kind of do it the same way they do with Romans 1, where it's this sort of natural, you know, in man's natural state, they have some sort of inner knowledge of God or even the gospel. You know, when they'll take it so far as to say they look up at, just by viewing nature, they're without excuse, and they would have been able to believe the gospel just in their natural state from what's been revealed through nature. And they'll take that to an extreme, and they'll carry that through to chapter 2 as well of Romans and say, see, even the Gentiles have some type of law of God written on their hearts. And they'll completely yank it out of the context where Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing people who've been justified by grace as opposed to justified by law. That's the context. So when you get to that statement about Gentiles, keep it in that context, right? And that's what people have a hard time doing. But I just want to mention that this verse, Jeremiah 31:27, this prophecy that he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right, the Israel of God here in the new covenant, and he's going to sow them with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And I just thought that was delightful that I saw that confirmation that you've got the Gentiles there included in this new covenant, and then, of course, included with, in that day, I'm going to write my law on their hearts and on their minds, and all shall know me. And who does that include? That includes the seed of man, and it also includes the seed of beast who are in that new covenant. I mean, is that the way you see it, that sort of confirms that?
Absolutely. That's the knowledge of God. And then that's from the least to the greatest. And I think that Jesus might have alluded to this when he spoke about John the Baptist being the least. He says the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. I think what he's saying is, look, the least in the eyes, as far as the Jews were concerned, who would be the least? Well, the least would be either a Gentile or a Gentile who is mixed with an Israelite, okay? Initially, if you were to talk to the Pharisees about, you know, who would be the most grotesque of all persons, they would say, well, anyone who is a dog, anyone who is half Israelite and half Gentile, they would be the Samaritans, okay? So they would be considered least among people. And yet what God says, what Jesus says, is the least in the kingdom of God, that is, in your eyes, what would be the least, is greater than the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, who is said to be greater than all of, all the prophets, all the major and minor prophets, all the prophets. And Jesus is saying, to have me, to know me, is to have a greater status than that of John the Baptist under the old covenant. He's saying this new covenant where they know me is so great that it's monumentally more significant as far as their heart is concerned compared to John the Baptist under the Old Covenant, because it's about the knowledge of God. It's about the forgiveness of sins. And John the Baptist and all those prophets did not yet have the forgiveness of sins. And through the cross, finally, God's people have the forgiveness of sins, which is equivalent to knowing God, which is equivalent to God forgetting their sins, which is equivalent to having the righteousness of the law fulfilled, which is equivalent to the fulfillment of mercy in the kingdom of heaven. So, yeah, the sowing, which would be utterly confusing, spiritually speaking, to a Pharisee, how do they sow? I mean, I think your question is a great question. You know, how does a futurist look at this sowing with the seed of man and with the seed of beast? Well, I think any Pharisee at that time who understood his or her Bible, understood his or her Old Testament, would be willing to say, yes, beast is used metaphorically to be referring to Gentiles. So how is it that that would play itself out in the mind of a Pharisee? And we could ask the question, like you did, how is this played out in the mind of a futurist who believes that to be fulfilled in some sort of future millennial kingdom? You see what I'm saying, Tammy?
Well, right. That's exactly what I'm asking, because specifically, very specifically, when I say futurist, I mean a dispensationalist, okay, for a moment here, who is still making a distinction between prophecies that apply to national, physical in Israel and a physical piece of land, right, as you mentioned at the beginning today of how we're going to dispel that myth. However, to someone who views it that way, and they keep that separation there, then how do they bring this beast image into the house of Israel and the house of Judah?
Exactly.
Again, you know.
Yeah,
Have you ever heard them address it?
Well, this is how they would answer it, okay? And keep in mind, for all of you who don't know, I was not born a believer in fulfilled eschatology. I was born into a very, very strong dispensational home. My dad was an avid follower of John Nelson Darby, had all his works, and so I just kind of followed suit. And so eventually God opened up my eyes to see the beauty of the kingdom of God. But one of the things that we used to believe is that Isaiah 11, which spoke about the wolf dwelling with a lamb and, you know, the lion, the boy playing by the viper's den, we used to believe that that was a harmony between man and animals.
Right.
That there would be, in this physical millennial kingdom, there would be this peace between animals and mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And so how they would interpret this passage, any studied dispensationalist would have to look at this and say, well, see, this is proof that there will be peace between man and beasts, which
right.
makes utterly no sense whatsoever and is totally irrelevant and insignificant to the kingdom of God. Beasts, if you would talk with any Pharisee at the time of Jesus Christ, beasts refers to Gentiles and refers to either Gentiles or evil, wicked people in their mind, dogs, beasts, wolves, snakes, and so forth. And yet Jesus turns around and says, you are the wolves, Pharisees, and you are the beasts, and you are the snakes, and the very people who you think are beasts and snakes, I'm going to sow the seed of my righteous people. Salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So I'm going to sow my righteousness in my Jewish people, and I'm also going to sow my righteousness in the Gentiles, and I'm going to sow your seed together. How? Through the blood of the cross. It is through the blood of the cross in John chapter 11, verse 49 through 52, that gathers together all things in one in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So that's how we understand it to be fulfilled, not some ridiculous unity between man and animal.
Well, exactly, and just to enunciate my point again, because I'm fascinated by this connection between verse 27 of Jeremiah 31 and then verse 32 and 33, because, again, to make your point about, you know, how they view Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 with the wolf and the lamb dwelling together and how they would maybe approach this statement in 27 the same way, What they're also up against, though, is we have this statement of the seed of man and the seed of beast, but then in part of the same context, it's those same beasts up here that are now being part of the house of Israel that God's making a covenant with, and he's putting his law in their minds and his hearts, and they're all going to know him. So do you see what I'm saying?
Sure.
It becomes even
absolutely
more, it's just ridiculous.
Right. It is. And, you know, Tammy, it's not that, and I know you know this, but for our listeners' sake, it's not that we are trying to poke fun of it. We are trying to show the dangers of this type of view. Because what it does is it totally misses the point that God is not a racist, that God is not concerned with physical nationality. And when we get into this frame of mind that says, here's this people, this chosen physical nation that is going to be the primary center of attention, you know, in the fulfillment of all things in this millennial kingdom and so forth, and this 144,000 during the tribulation and all that. What that does, well, and of course, right now they would say that yes, they're this physical chosen nation. Is it just fosters this mentality of racism, even though, you know, if you ask these evangelicals, are you racist? No. They would say no, but they don't understand that to support a physical nation of Israel in this place called the Middle East, you know, during all of this turmoil, which has been going on, you know, throughout the whole of church history, all that does is say to Muslims, you evangelical Christians are united in this American-British-Israeli alliance, and therefore we despise you as well. And if we were to preach the true gospel, we would show, no. Jesus was not about nationality at all, and neither was Paul. It has nothing to do with the circumcision of the flesh, according to Romans chapter 2. It has to do with the circumcision of the heart. And if we could begin to see this, that Muslims, through faith, if they were to come to faith in Christ, that would show them united with any, quote, Jew who has come to faith in Christ, with any European who has come to faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what the race is. What Paul is saying is the blood of Christ breaks down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, period. And that's so inclusive. That's what's so beautifully inclusive about the blood of Christ. It deals with the heart of man, not with the skin of man.
Well, and just on a really practical, not to get too political here, but just on a really practical level, how would that knowledge and that understanding, if people would start to see the truth, Christians, if they would start to see the truth of the scripture in what you just said, how would that possibly alter their worldview and some of their political view? Well, for one thing, what it would do is if they weren't operating, you know, if their whole political worldview and their foreign policy outlook was not operating under that false assumption, then they would be free to approach it with a fair-minded perspective, sort of free of that religious motivation. When you can see that biblically it can't be supported, then to approach our attitude toward the situation in the Middle East and possibly, you know, America's involvement or not, or, you know, the diplomacy aspects of all of that, you know, honestly, Ward, so many Christians, so many evangelical Christians in this country today, do, you know, when they approach that situation, it's through the glasses, you know, through the filter of dispensational theology. It's never separated from that. And so what if that were taken out? You know, you talk about it would be a whole new world as far as Christians approach it. Gosh, how do we approach, you know, the situation with those people over there? What type of policies would we support? You know, what type of diplomacy would we support? I mean, I can guarantee you it would be a more fair-minded type approach than what we have going on now. And to your point, you've got Christians who are by and large seen by the Muslim, the world population of Muslims, as being racist. Christianity, especially American Christianity, is equated with racism, and it's equated with Christian Zionism in their minds, and, you know, the tragedy of that is it's not only is it not biblical, and not only can we show through Scripture that it's an erroneous position, it's an erroneous system, but it really is, to your earlier point, it's anti-gospel, it's anti-cross and anti-Christ, really, and that's the tragedy of it. You know, the church is seen as by outsiders as perpetuating, you know, a whole entire mentality and message that is so opposite of what the gospel really is. And I think that's the issue, you know.
Well, and, you know, I'd like to bring up just a couple of quotes. And again, this isn't to anger Americans or to anger, you know, professing Jews, but I would like to, you know, some people say, well, you know, this idea that it's a British, Israeli, American, Christian conspiracy, that's just, you know, some sort of a conspiracy theory that these guys are trying to throw out there, when in reality, you know, the Muslims just hate freedom. You know what? I've never seen any statement whatsoever by a Muslim that they hate freedom. I've never seen that. We're just talking about normal earthly physical freedom. I don't know any person, to my knowledge, who is sitting there saying, I hate the idea of freedom. Okay? People long to be able to be free to exercise what they believe is either the proper faith in God or their proper political philosophy or whatever. But you know, I want to just read a couple of statements here from Osama bin Laden. Not that I support terrorism. I certainly don't support American terrorism toward Palestinians. And I also don't support Muslim terrorism, or at least jihad terrorism toward Jews or Americans. I don't support either form of terrorism. But I would like to read this so that we understand that this isn't just about Israel, Britain, and America. This is about a Christian, supposed Christian philosophy that has been driving the whole American foreign policy in Israel. Let me read this. He says, Osama bin Laden states here in September 23rd, 2001, we hope that these brothers, regarding Muslim casualties in Pakistan, are among the first martyrs in Islam's battle in this era against the new Christian Jewish crusade led by the big crusader Bush under the flag of the cross. This battle is considered one of Islam's battles. Notice what he's doing. He is associating all of these atrocities that America has committed in their support of Israel against Palestinians. He is associating this with the cross because they're doing this in the name of Jesus. And Osama bin Laden knows this. They're claiming it's a Christian agenda, and it's not a Christian agenda. And I wish that more Christians would be able to communicate this to Muslims. He also says here, we ask Allah to make him, he's referring to the Taliban leader, Mullah Muhammad Amor, he says, we ask Allah to make him victorious over the forces of infidels in tyranny. Now watch. And to crush the new Christian Jewish crusade on the land of Pakistan and Afghanistan. Mm-hmm. I think that if we just sort of ignore these statements by Osama bin Laden, and many of these statements were also made by Saddam Hussein, if we ignore these statements, we are not going to be able to see just how severely rotten the Christian support of Israel is. And again, as I mentioned, it's based upon a supposed Christian philosophy, and that Christian philosophy is dispensationalism, which literalizes Jeremiah chapter 31. So this isn't just the, you know, this isn't just us trying to be, quote, as we're so often accused, anti-Semitic propaganda. What this is we're trying to show that this type of philosophy is fostering hatred. It is breeding more and more hatred and racism, and it's also bringing shame to the cross. The cross is meant to do exactly the opposite of what now the Muslims are accusing it of. Mm-hmm. And it's sad because this, when you know, we talk about my name being blasphemed among the Gentiles. This is what dispensationalism does. This causes God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because the Gentiles are sitting there saying, wow, you guys are doing this in the name of the cross? Well, I want nothing to do with the cross. Whereas the true gospel and true Christianity proclaims, no. This is not about race at all. This is about the forgiveness of sins. Come, believe, come to the waters. Come, he who is thirsty, and buy wine and milk without price. Trust in the blood of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sins, and you will see that the barrier between God and man has been broken down, and the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. That's the gospel.
Amen. And, you know, that was just such a powerful example, Ward, of the consequences of this wrong theology. I think that was important to bring out because it is true that when we're studying these prophets, you know, sometimes it can be seen as an academic thing of splitting hairs here or there. But I think what we're showing is that, no, this has grave consequences, really extremely significant consequences to our world today. You know, how Christians themselves understand their own Bibles, you know. That was just a powerful example of that, you know. So I appreciate you sharing. We have a few minutes, and I kind of wanted to get in a little bit, if we could, to verse 7. And talk about this proclamation of peace and good tidings. And we've talked about already today about all these things that are equated and all these things that are synonymous. And I think this passage is just an amazing statement about that too, just confirming that. Verse 7 says, and again, this is a song, you know, these have been set to music, and this is such a familiar text to so many Christians. And again, what's really nice about, for me, about studying some of these texts is you see these verses that you had just sort of appreciated in isolation, and now you see them in their context, and it just changes everything sometimes. But verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings and publish peace, that bring good tidings of good, that publish salvation. So we have peace and salvation equated, and that say unto Zion, your God reigns. And so you have peace and salvation are equated again. And I think you also have salvation and God's reign equated as well. And a familiar text that we immediately would go to, I think, with this is Luke chapter 2 with the angel who said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then in verse 13, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And here it is. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And we've talked extensively, and we will again. We will bring up Ephesians 2 again. We bring this in all the time about what is the fulfillment of peace and what is the peace that Jesus gives. And again, he said, the peace I give to you is not as the world gives. And that's the peace. When Jesus said, peace I give to you, would anybody disagree that he was proclaiming the same exact peace that Isaiah was proclaiming? Because that was, of course, the peace they were looking for, him who publishes peace and tidings of good. And here Jesus comes and says, peace I give to you. Well, in their minds, I mean, did they not understand him to be saying, I'm the fulfillment of the peace predicted by your prophets? I think that's powerful. And so we know that it was the peace that Isaiah was predicting. And, you know, it just also bears repeating that Christians, you know, on one hand, you know, we profess this peace and this belief in fulfilled eschatology, but on the other hand, we still look for sort of this physical peace on earth to come, you know, as an outward show of it. And yet, the cross has accomplished this peace. And because, again, all of these prophecies are fulfilled in the cross. And what I see in this, with this peace, and, you know, I don't know if we have time to get to it today, Ward, but what I see, maybe we'll just kind of like segue out and pick up with this next time, and you can jump in and maybe, you know, add your thoughts to it as well. But what I see with this proclamation of peace, and I think when we bring Ephesians into it, it will clarify that there's a twofold peace. There's a peace with God, and then there's a peace with each other that we only experience when we're in Christ.
Amen.
So there's those two aspects to it, and I think Ephesians 2 is just an amazing passage that shows both of those two aspects of the peace that we have been given. Peace with God and peace with each other in Him.
Well, and it just, and I don't mean to continue harping on this terribly distorted interpretation of the scriptures by dispensationalists, but Jesus said it is not a peace like the world gives. And what does everybody want? Everybody wants physical peace in this world. And whether it's physical peace between man and man or physical peace between man and beast. But they're going to take all of these passages, particularly, of course, I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 66 and Isaiah chapter 11, which speak about the animals, you know. I mean, they just literalize that. Well, that's a peace that the world gives, you know, peace between man, you know, and, you know, we see this at SeaWorld. You know, that's how sweet it is when, you know, when animals can get along with humans and whales can swim with humans on their backs and so forth. And that's all beautiful. It's just a nice, you know, show that they give us, of course, until the whale decides to kill the trainer.
Well, yeah, I was
going to say
most of the time.
Yeah, most of the time. But Jesus said specifically, my peace is not a peace that the world gives. And you think about this. You think about this for a moment. How foolish it would be for Jesus to say, the peace I give you is not a peace that the world gives. Yes, the peace is the peace of the cross, but then one day I will give you the peace that the world gives.
Right.
You know, that makes no sense to me. That totally is contra gospel. And I think that when we start studying the usage of the word peace in the scriptures, we find Paul's and Jesus' theology totally uniting, because Jesus said it's not a peace that the world gives. And the peace that I give to you is the peace of the cross, is what Paul said. Therefore, being justified by faith, as you said, it's a twofold fulfillment of peace, Tammy. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned before, the peace, he has accomplished peace through the blood of his cross, which is so abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2. And so when we start seeing the unity of Paul's theology with Jesus' theology, both of them X out dispensationalism. You see, not one of them supports a physical peace. Now, the beautiful thing is when we have the peace of the cross, what that manifests into is this wonderful demonstration of forgiveness that we experience between each other, because we have the peace with God, and that peace comes through forgiveness. Well, what do we see in Colossians? It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile by him all things to himself. Well, then he says in Colossians 3, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. Well, what did Ephesians chapter 2 say? If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, we see Christ, or Paul, saying about the cross, he has broken down the middle wall of partition having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man. He's speaking about Jew and Gentile. So making peace, that's what he says, so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's the significance here. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Forgiveness is what reconciles you to God, and it's what reconciles you to each other. Because if you're forgiven by God, you're going to forgive each other, because you know that the forgiveness of God of your sins was so incredibly great. And that's why Jesus said, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And there's this woman just bowing down at the feet of Jesus, being so grateful. Well, you love much when you know you've been forgiven much. And that's where we get back to, they will know you're my disciples by your love, by your forgiveness, by the way that you forgive each other.
Exactly. And so there's that practical outshowing of when we've been reconciled to God and made at peace with God, then we're at peace with each other through forgiveness, and we practice that. And it's just that sort of theological statement there to me when it says in Ephesians 2, he might reconcile them both to God. I mean, how is it possible for us both to be reconciled? Like you and I, Ward, how is it possible for you and I to both be reconciled to God and yet not be reconciled to each other?
Exactly.
It's not possible, is it? I mean, it's like you can't separate the two. But just to end on that note with Ephesians, back to our text, in verse 7, and we can just pick right up here next time with regard to who is this, you know, is this a specific person? I mean, I think that it could have a broader application too, obviously, but him that brings good tidings and him that is publishing salvation, it's interesting in Ephesians 2:17 here it says, from the same context, it says, and he came, he, Christ, came and preached peace. And that takes me back to our context in Isaiah, because when it says he came specifically to preach peace, I think about how beautiful in the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings and that publish peace and bring good tidings of good and publish salvation and say unto Zion, your God reigns. I think that that's a specific reference first and foremost to Jesus Christ himself, that is the one coming to preach peace.
Oh, absolutely. It's an enormously strong statement of his deity, because in verse 6, he's talking in verse 5, what have I here, says the Lord. So it's Yahweh who's speaking, and he says, therefore, my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that speaks.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, it is I. Well, Christ, you know, Paul says it was Christ who preached peace.
Right.
How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of him, Christ, that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. It's Christ who spoke, your God reigns. I just think it's incredible.
Oh, and that's great. I mean, I love that connection. Again, in that day, they will know that it is I who speaks, and then here Jesus is the one speaking.
Amen.
That's beautiful. This has been a great day. Fabulous. I can't wait to pick up with the next section next time.
Absolutely. It's been a joy, Tammy. And for, again, for all of you who are listening, we just appreciate you taking the time to listen. And we are a ministry called New Creation Ministries International. You can find us at newcreationministries.tv if that's where you are right now. We already found us. And please feel free to pray for us, that God would continue to pour out articles and podcasts and videos. We also have lots of videos and articles at that very website. You can also do searches on YouTube. If you're interested in looking at the videos on YouTube, just do a search for Ward Fenley, and you'll find all of our videos that we put from the sermons that I preach here at the church in Lake Powell. It's called Lake Powell Community Church. And if you desire to give and support this ministry, just make the check out to Lake Powell Community Church, and in the memo, put NCMI, and those funds will go toward the proclamation of the gospel in support of our website and the ministry the video, article, and podcast ministry that New Creation Ministries puts out. So again, we encourage you in that area. We thank you for joining us. And obviously, Cammie, I just thank you tremendously for, again, just another fantastic podcast.
It's been amazing and so encouraging to study with you, Ward, and I look forward to doing this again real soon. And to our listeners,
okay.
You all have a great day.
God bless.